Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes round to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with your spirit, that you would reveal Christ to us in these words and cause us, Lord God, as we reflect on them and pay heed to your word, to draw closer to you and find our meaning and our hope, Lord Jesus, in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Think of all the books in the Bible, Ecclesiastes may be the one that's read most often by unbelievers. It's a way that many people have of just reflecting on their own lives. Popular songs are built on this. You might think of Pete Seeger's song, "Turn, Turn, Turn." That was recorded by the Byrds back in the 60s and still shows up in folk collections. A great song based on Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I don't know how much effect it really had on Pete Seeger or the Byrds, although I hear Roger McGuinn is a Christian, so that's good. It's a mysterious book in a lot of ways. It's one of the wisdom literature books, so this is right in the category along with Proverbs and Psalms and Job and the Song of Solomon. And these books tend to not be so preachy. They're certainly not narratives, but what they do is they cause us to reflect on certain elements of life. The Psalms, you know, directing us in our worship to God and the things that impact us as we come close to Him. The Song of Solomon, using the figure of married love between a husband and a wife to reflect on the love that Christ has for His church. Job, of course, dealing with the problem of suffering. And then you come to Ecclesiastes and you kind of feel like, what's the point? Because Ecclesiastes at times can be read in such a way that you wonder, what's the point? It seems like the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, on the one hand, yeah, but on the other hand, none, it doesn't really matter after all anyway. That would be the wrong way to read Ecclesiastes, I think. It's a very brutal book in that it's very honest about what life is like under the sun. But people tend to be so overwhelmed by that honest despair that they forget to see the structure of the book and the things that are there that point to God, that point to Christ. So that ultimately Ecclesiastes is, in a weird way, a happy book. It's actually a joyful book because it directs us back to the God who made us and teaches us not to find joy in the things that we do, but to find our joy and happiness in the things that He has given to us. And ultimately, therefore, in God Himself. So we begin tonight this series looking at verses 1 to 11. We begin with a little bit of introduction beyond what I've already said. First one, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We ask, who wrote the book? We'd like to know who the letters are coming from. You get a message in your email, and you look carefully at the return address, and if it's not somebody you know, you may just pass by it. But if it's from somebody you do know, you just really will pay attention. That's from somebody you really like and haven't heard from in a while. You'll just open it right up. And if it's a written letter, it's even a bigger deal because somebody actually took the time to put pen to paper and write to you and spend money on an envelope and on a stamp. Stamps are more expensive than they used to be. I remember 6-cent stamps. Some of you might remember cheaper stamps than that. We like to know who it is that's speaking to us. And I think that we can say with not absolute certainty, but reasonable certainty, that Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. That would make sense. That's how he's identified here. You look at the type of things that are said here, the wisdom displayed, and that's certainly in agreement with the reputation that Solomon had as the wisest man on the face of the earth. Solomon has gathered the Proverbs, and nobody disputes that he is the author, the one who gathered all those things together. And you look at the other things that Ecclesiastes describes, the pointlessness of life, the despair of being rich, and of looking away at all the things the world has to offer and finding nothing in them. That also fits with Solomon's life, because Solomon started well, but then he fell in love. Not with God, but with the women that he had. I think 300 wives and 700 concubines. And then to keep them happy and to keep the nations happy that he married these women from, he brought in idols and introduced idolatry. And it seems at the end of his life, it seemed a bit of a wreck. His sons certainly didn't learn from his mistakes. His son Rehoboam was responsible for the splitting up of the kingdom, the boys that were raised with him. And so you can see on the one hand, in the despair that Ecclesiastes gives to us, the despair that Solomon might have felt. And on a more hopeful note, you would certainly hope that Solomon, as he writes Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, is making one valiant step to undo the things that his sins had brought about, to tell his sons, pay attention. I've been where you're going, and it's not a good place. It's emptiness. Now, we're not told what Solomon's actual state of mind was at the end of his life, but I would like to be one who hopes that Ecclesiastes comes from his latter days, after he's tasted all the world has to give him and found that it's empty and just sand in his mouth. There are those, though, who argue that it can't be Solomon, that these are not the words of one who came back. They would argue that Solomon's life, as revealed to us in Kings, ended in despair, and it would be impossible for one like that to write this book out. Others argue that looking at the Hebrew language and even the orthography, the particular letters in which are used to communicate this to us, that these are not old enough to be of Solomon's time. But there are those who argue that in fact they are. And so while we can't be 100% certain, I'm happy enough to say that these are Solomon's words. He identifies himself as the preacher. And that is from the word Kohelet. And if you read commentaries or sermons on the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll come across this strange word, Kohelet, that the writer or the preacher will use to refer to the one who authored the book of Ecclesiastes. Kohelet comes from the root kahal, the Hebrew word that means to assemble. And so the idea seems to be that this writer is one who has assembled these sayings together, although they seem to be original, so it can't refer so much to the sayings, but as to the people that he's gathered together to speak these things to. The word Ecclesiastes is the Greek word. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which also means the assembly. And so the idea of the author of Kohelet seems to be one who has gathered the people together to speak to them the message that he's been given, in which case a translation like the preacher fits pretty well, or the teacher would be another one. And given that we believe that all of Scripture points to Christ and is meant to lead us to Christ, then it would be wrong to view Ecclesiastes as the words of the philosopher or the ponderer, but rather right to understand these the words of the preacher, the teacher, the ones who gives us spiritual truth so that we might grow up in Christ in the way that he wants us to. The other question that comes up then is, how should we read this book? How do we approach it? Should we read it as a book of hopelessness, of despair? Should we argue that it's written by a disillusioned believer who's now abandoning God? Or maybe worse yet, written by one who doesn't believe but chooses to write and live as if God does exist? Maybe making some sort of Pascal's wager from 3,000 years ago that I don't know if there's a God, but it's better to live as if there is one than if there isn't one. I lose nothing if I live as if there's God and there isn't one. I lose everything if I don't believe there's a God and there turns out to be one. Maybe the author of Ecclesiastes, maybe Kohelet is that kind of person. But I think that would be wrong to view him in that way, and wrong to read the book like that. There are a number of ways of dividing the book up, but they're all pretty much four divisions. And the one that I've come across that I think is most useful is one, again, that Walter Kaiser recommends. And that's in your outlines as point B under Roman numeral 2. Verses chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 2, verse 26 is one division. Chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 20. Then chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 15. And then chapter 8, verse 16 to chapter 12, verse 14. And the reason I think this makes sense and helps us to read the book is that at the end of each of these sections, there's a direction given to look to God for joy, to look to God for happiness. So that as we read through this book together, as we preach through it over the next few weeks, I'll be jumping ahead in each sermon to get to the end of that section to remind us this is what we're looking toward. This is the meaning, this is the interpretation, this is the encouragement that we're supposed to find in the midst of this, what might be a depressing or downcast view of life. Ultimately, God wants us to read this book and see that He is the author of all things. And that in whatever things we might pursue in life, the fame, the attention, the glory, the self-satisfaction, unless these things are acknowledged to come from God and that God is greater than them all, then there is no happiness. There is no joy. There is no peace. That's why Ecclesiastes can be so brutal to read at times. Because it does say, okay, this is life without God. Here it is. Have at it. Here's your reward. But if there is God, and in fact there is, and this actually gives meaning to all the trouble, all the difficulty that we have in life. Even the mundane things of working an 8-to-5 job, or, well, that's certainly, you know, modern 21st century America. The mundane things of working 6 days a week, 12 hours a day, from sun up to sundown. That's most of the world, and most of human history is like that. The difficult things of that, they have meaning. Because God has given them to us to do. And as the Proverbs say, in general terms, we can enjoy the fruits of our labor because God has given them to us. So, let me read for you Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. So this is in your mind as we go through these next few verses. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Boy, that just sounds absolutely un-American. Eat, drink, and find pleasure in my toil? Well, anyway. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have his enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and is striving after wind. So you see the duality there. On the one hand, those who work and labor understand that this is from God and find their enjoyment in the things that God has called them to do. And they understand that apart from Him, what can we do that has real joy? That these are God's gifts to those who please Him. Now the pleasing, of course, is not inherent in us, but rather pleasing to God in the faith that He has granted to us, to trust Him and to know Him. But for those who don't trust God, for those who don't rest in His promises, all that they do, all that they build, all that they labor, at best is left for someone else. The reality is a lot of it just turns to dust and is blown away with the time. The second section is found in verse 2. We look at this idea of vanity. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, I take a little bit of issue with this translation of the Hebrew word behind the word that we translate as vanity. I'm not sure that carries all the weight that it should. Most translations will include something like vanity or futility or pointlessness. But the word behind that word vanity is not an abstract principle. It's a concrete type of noun. The word is hevel, H-E-B-E-L. It may or may not be significant that that's also the name that was given to Abel. It's the same word. You can draw what from that you will. Literally, the word is translated breath or vapor, mist, smoke, and actually often refers to idols. Ha-Helim or Ha-Hevelim, they're referred to. These are the things that are nothings that the people worship after. And this idea of it being a breath or a vapor or mist or smoke, well, you can see how you get to vanity from that, because these things are ephemeral, they're untouchable. They're hard to discern. They're hard to look at, hard to see through. And that leads you to the frustration of saying, oh, what's the point of trying to hold on to these things? The Septuagint is where we get this first idea of it being directly vanity, as it translates the word hevel as, if I can pronounce this right, metoides, which is from Romans 8:20. And there it does mean emptiness, futility, and purposelessness. The translators of the Septuagint, the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Old Testament, thought the idea of hevel was emptiness and futility. And that was followed through in much of church history. The Latin father, Jerome, in the Vulgate, in the 3rd or 4th century, translated hevel with vanitas, which the King James Version took on as vanity. And that's pretty much carried out to all most modern English translations. But you can also go to other early translations, not as early as the Septuagint, but you can find that other translations used the Greek word atmos or atmos, which means breath or mist directly, for this word hevel. And James uses that same word atmos in his book in James 4:13-15. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist. You are atmos. You are hevel that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So I don't want to argue and say that it ought not to be translated vanity, but I do want to remind you that vanity narrows the scope of the word too much. It's not just pointless. It can also be hard to understand, hard to figure out, hard to see. You know, if we're right to understand the word hevel is pointing to mist or vapor, well, what happens when the marine layer comes in and we're caught in the fog bank? You know, I haven't had the experience yet of having been... No, I think this happened once, flying back from east, and the marine layer was in so much, we returned back to Phoenix because there's too much fog to land in. Even with radar, the planes couldn't cut through that and see to give safety. Well, that's a lot of life, isn't it? I don't understand what's going on. I can't see the end from the beginning. I don't know what's right here. I don't know really what matters. And that's more than just vanity. That's just saying, I don't understand. So when you read through this book of Ecclesiastes, you come across the word vain or vanity, keep in mind that it's more than just pointlessness, or it's something else in addition to pointlessness, or something different than pointlessness or futility that's being addressed there. It may be that it's just that it's hard to understand, hard to get a hold of, hard to see. You could easily translate this second verse, breath of breaths, says the preacher, breath of breaths, all is just breath, just wind. Just blow into the air, and will you ever get that breath? Can you ever identify that breath, catch that breath again? I suppose with our technology, we could probably do a pretty good job of all of that. Maybe you could pull out the DNA particles from the moisture that was in your mouth and maybe recover a lot of it all, but I'm not interested in funding that kind of science right now. The point for us is clear enough. The preacher looks at all that he has done, all that he sees, and says, you know, it's all just so much breath. Just mist. It's there in the morning, the sun comes, burns it off, and there's nothing left. Just as James says, you make these great plans for yourself, You're going to do great in business. You're going to do great in your life. But you know, you're just a bit of mist. Psalm 90 tells us 70 years, 80, the strong may see. But those 70 or 80 years are all lived under judgment unless you come into the grace of God. So how ought we to value our lives? How much import ought we to give to the things that we do? Where should we place our values at? You know, when we were younger, we were all worried, what am I going to do with my life? What's my career going to be? And you know, we live in a time where you could actually ask that question, and it makes sense to ask the question. Live in a time and a place where you can do that. But for much of human history, you didn't really have the choice. Your father was a farmer, you were going to be a farmer. Your mother was a mother, and she worked around the house and sewed clothes and tanned skins. Sometimes her children's skins she'd have to tan. They got rebellious. And this is what you did. And as your father and mother did, so your children would do as you would do also. What mattered, though, is do you trust God? That's the core of the matter. Yeah, there are certain activities and businesses we can't be in because of sin. But in a lot of ways, whatever we do, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we do it for the glory of God. Now, if we have the freedom to choose to educate ourselves and to train for this activity or that activity, we ought to take it. But that idea of self-fulfillment, I think, is somewhat foreign to Scripture. What Scripture wants us to do is to recognize that what matters is that we live our lives under God's eye and in God's presence, and that can be done successfully in whatever kind of career, whatever kind of work that we find ourselves engaged in, whether you're digging a ditch or leading a country, whether you're in prison or whether you're a policeman or a soldier, keeping the peace. All equally together find their value not in what they do, but in who they love and who they worship. To do otherwise, that's just breath. That's just mist. That's just vanity. And this thought continues on in verses 3 to 11, verses 3 and 4. What's the meaning of human exertions? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And we know this, right? We spent days getting our gardens to grow, and well, we get a great crop of weeds when all is said and done. We clean the house, and the house needs cleaning next week and the week after. You know, it just seems to be an ongoing cycle. Why are we doing these things? We work hard for political campaigns to get the right people into office, and yet it seems those people let us down, or we lose, and the other guy wins. And we say, what's the point? We preach the gospel. We encourage people to believe in Christ. We have them over to our homes. We do all that we can, and they turn around and stab us and walk away or just ignore what we're saying. And we say, what's the point? All that we do, all of our work, our aspirations, what's the end of it all? We may work hard for money to build a career for ourselves, but in the end, we still die. You know that saying, that bumper sticker and poster, the man with the most toys wins? Well, the man who dies with the most toys wins, rather. And the rejoinder is, the man who dies with the most toys is still dead. It doesn't matter. And apart from the knowledge of Christ, that's life. Jesus tells us, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what will a man give in return for his life? And you don't have to be selfish or self-seeking, overtly self-seeking in these things. You can work really hard for the good of your neighbor. You can run a non-profit. You can dedicate yourself to teaching children and hardly make any money at it your whole life. But if you don't do it for the glory of God, what good do you get in the end from it all? How many of those children remember you? We work. But to what end? In verse 4, we work, but the generation goes and a generation comes and the earth remains forever. Some of us have gone through our genealogies. One of my dad's cousins did the England and Sailors side, and we've got think we've been traced back to the 1500s and one part of the family back to Germany and several different branches that are out there. And that's good to know, but you know, these are people that I have no idea. I know nada about them. The oldest relative I have that I know anything about is my several times great-grandpap, John Dietrich Arendt, who was a preacher in my home area in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He was a circuit preacher and founded and cared for about a dozen churches in our home area. I actually found a little a book of German Reformed preachers and about a 20-page chapter devoted to him. I know where he's buried. I've got a picture of the gravesite. That's it from that far back. I go to the graveyard at Keller Reformed Church, where a lot of the England family are buried, and I see my great-grandpap Worth. I've never met him. He died a year after I was born, so I imagine I met him, but I have no memory of it all. I see my grandpap's brother, my great-uncle Arthur, who died in the flu epidemic of 1918. I know the name. I know how he died, but that's all that I know. I see another graveyard of a man, one of my grandpap's brothers, who died in a swimming hole accident when he was like 10 or 11. I know these things, but I don't know them. And it does them no good that I know them. Generations come, generations go. The earth continues on. It doesn't know that we've been here. Maybe that's a comfort in terms of all the mania about global warming and climate change. Maybe we're not all that significant after all. Maybe we unloaded about 100 Chernobyls, the earth might pay attention. But the average, everyday, daily things that we do, the earth doesn't care. It does what it will do. And so verses 5 to 7 then go on to the natural cycles of the earth. The sun rises and the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. Now on the one hand, that's a beautiful thing. We thank God for the regularity. That it's just so, you don't even think about it. You don't go to sleep at night saying, is the sun going to rise tomorrow? Some people might, and there we pray for folks like that that are struggling with such issues, such matters. But most of us, it's not so much, will the sun rise, but will I get up in time to make it to my job? The sun rises and the sun sets. It's the regular cycle that God has given, orderly. It goes about, and we don't affect it one bit. These things happen without us. It happened for thousands of years. If you want to be an old earther, it's millions of years. They've gone on and on and on. It doesn't notice us. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. On its surface, the wind returns. It's just always blowing. You can't grasp it. You can't control it. You can get some use out of it, but it's out of your control. It does what it will do regardless of your response to it all. The streams all run to the sea, but the sea is not full. And again, you know, we understand about the evaporation cycle, about what happens when bodies of water don't get enough fresh water and become too saline. There's talk about trying to save the salt in sea now, which is kind of ironic given that it was a human accident that it's there in the first place back in the early 1900s. Now it's an ecological crisis if we let it go. We know about these things, but they happen anyway without us. All the rivers run into the sea, the streams go in, but the sea's never full, the water evaporates, rain comes down upon the earth, replenishes the streams, and the cycle goes on and on and on, and for that we're thankful. We're thankful to see the ocean, thankful to dip your feet in cold water, in fresh water. But those things don't notice you. They're largely out of your control. They are going to do what they do, whether you're there or not. So, thinking on these things, you can begin to wonder, what's the point, really? And this is what Kohelet says here. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. And we know that weariness to the bone of working. And being dissatisfied, of having bad weeks or days or hours or months or years sometimes where no matter what we've done, it's all just kind of blown up in our face. We can't seem to make the right decision. And we make the right decision, it still goes wrong for us somehow. And why bother trying anymore? Raising children, I imagine, can seem like that. Pastoring a church can seem like that sometimes. Whatever labor we're engaged in, it just gets old. It's tiring. You don't get the results you're working for all the time. Maybe hardly ever. And isn't this why we begin to wear out at 60 or 70 or 80? How many 80-year-olds do you see, even if they're in good health, they're just out there ready to charge up? You don't see many Calebs around. You know, Caleb was the fellow who was promised that if they take the land, that they'll get a great reward. And this land was promised to him. And he says, hey, I'm 85. Let's go get it. And whoever goes with me, I'll give them my daughter to marry. And they go up and they get the land. You don't see that in 85-year-olds. Why? Because they're just tired. Life wears you out. Fighting with your sin wears on you. Trying to obey God. It's a difficult thing. And that's if you're thinking in a godly way. What if you're not? What if you've just given yourself over to a life without reference to God? Then your bad habits overwhelm you and you don't even know it. It's wearying. It's just tiresome. It's unsatisfying. It's unsatisfying. It's like the proverb says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of a man. Sheol is the place of death. The place of death, the grave, is never done filling up. It will never be full. Abaddon, the place of destruction, where the evil go. There will always be more room there. Never satisfied. And of course, we're never satisfied either with what we have. Always wanting more, always wanting something different. Always wanting something new. And I think I still fall prey to that. Not so much as I used to in the past, but you would look for the new record by your favorite band or the new book by your favorite author. You look for something new, and you can take you to sinful extremes. Tired of my wife, I need a new one. I need another one. Tired of my job, got to switch that out. On and on it goes. And you never find happiness. It just all turns to sand in the end. Verses 9 and 10. There's nothing new. And here's that phrase, nothing new under the sun. And what that phrase means is that this is life in this world, and usually it means in Ecclesiastes, life in this world without regard for God, without thought for Him. This is how it is for those who exist only for themselves, and not for God. And so, nothing new under the sun. It's all there. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. Nothing new under the sun. Now, that's not to say that there aren't new things. There are new techniques. There are new technologies. Somebody invented the wheel. Somebody figured out how to carve letters into a bit of clay. Somebody figured out how to create some sort of solution you could dip a sharp object into and write on parchment. Somebody figured out you could create parchment. But these are just techniques and technologies. What doesn't change are people. Human nature hasn't changed since Adam and Eve. We've always been the same. We just have new tools to sin with. And so nothing new. Nothing new. There's nothing to be remembered. Verse 11. I told you about the experience in my family's graveyards. You've had those experiences yourself. Who remembers? People work hard for a name. I'm always just amused and saddened by the monuments that are named after people. I've told you this before. Years ago when I was living in Eugene, Oregon, the city was trying to build a performing arts center, and they're doing it all with donations and public funds. So it would be called the Eugene Performing Arts Center. But they ran into a place where they're about $1 million or $2 million short of finishing the project. And so he asked for help, and this local lumberman came by and said, yes, I'll give the money. And they said, yes, we can finish it. We'll have the Eugene Performing Arts Center, EPAC, in all of its goodness. It'll be a great boon to the community. He says, one condition, you name it after me. And the city thought about it. And the people thought about it, and they hated to do it, but they said, okay. So now you have the Holt Performing Arts Center. Not out of the kindness of his heart did they name it, because they needed the money. And eventually, that building's going to wear out and be torn down, and who's going to remember it 50 years from now? These are the monuments we build for ourselves. Who remembers? Going back to the graveyards, you know, I can see the victims, the burials, the graves of people who died in the Indian massacre back in the 1780s or so. Just different people or multiple people in each gravesite, and they didn't know who they were. Or if they did, we don't know now because the gravestones have just worn out over 250 years. Who remembers? Who remembers? You can see why people would read Ecclesiastes and say, ah, nothing matters, and what if it did? But go back to why the book is written and what the conclusion of each section is. Kohelet is writing these things to tell us that you're not going to find satisfaction in the things that you pursue or in the name that you make for yourself or the memories that you hope people have of you. You find your meaning, you find your enjoyment in God Himself. God alone is the source of our meaning and the enjoyment of our life. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw from the hand of God. For apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. All that toil that we do, all that sweat, all those tears that we spend over people we love and over the sin of the world finds its meaning and finds its hopefulness in the fact that we know this is what God has called us to. He's the witness to what we do. He's the one who's given us these callings. And we recognize that and submit to Him, then our work matters. And yes, we will not be remembered. You know, we post pictures and sermons and letters on the internet, and I keep waiting for one electromagnetic pulse to see how much of that's lost forever. But God remembers. God keeps His own. We are the apple of His eye. He puts our tears in His bottle. He will not forget us, nor will He forsake us. And the supreme expression of what God gives to us, the wisdom and knowledge and joy, is not just satisfaction with our daily routines and the daily work that we do, but something greater than that. What He's given to us is life in Christ. Paul hits the same sort of attitude that Ecclesiastes does, and he's quoting from Isaiah when he does so, when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, if there's no God, if there's no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's the sentiment of Ecclesiastes, of Kohelet. Without God, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But with God, with Christ, with forgiveness of sins, with the resurrection of Jesus, it all falls into place. Everything matters. Every person matters. The actions that we take, however small or unnoticed by us, are still consequential to God's purposes in some way. And that's not to crush you under the burden of responsibility, but to say that God ordains your life for His own purposes. He has put you here for a reason, any number of reasons. Blessings and encouragements that you give to others. Growing up in the knowledge of who He is. Working that grunge job, so that you can pay for your children's food. That matters. Maybe you die in poverty, but your children can have a better life because of your faithfulness to them, because you are faithful to God and you've trusted Him to be with you in all that you've done. And that love of God that you receive is poured out upon you because God has sent His Son to die for your sins. Because God has set His eye on you, not to give you a successful life, not to give you a happy family, but to give you an eternal life of joy and peace with Him. And it begins with the knowledge of your sin and the confession of Christ's righteousness as your only sure hope and possession in this world and on into the next. All is vanity? Yes, if you don't know Jesus. But if you know Jesus, everything matters. Everything has weight. Everything has joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us by Your Holy Spirit, that You would direct us in the way that we ought to go, and that You would increase our joy and hope and trust in You. Be with us as we go through this book of Ecclesiastes, as we pay attention to Your teaching, Lord. Show us how we ought to understand it, how we ought to hold fast to it, how we ought to, Lord God, hold fast to You in the midst of these things. We give You thanks, Jesus, and pray in Your name. Amen.